Well, good morning. Happy Easter. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Better news doesn't exist. If you're a guest with us, welcome. We're glad you're here. Tony, one of the pastors. I know I don't look like a pastor. I'm more surprised than you are. And I get to tell you today the good news. So we go through books of the Bible. Typically, we've been going through the book of Acts. Donnie read the passage we're on today, but we're not going to look at it. We're going to look at Isaiah 53, which was the passage that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading. So as the story was read there, it was a picture of Philip, an Ethiopian. He's escorting this queen. The Ethiopian Denzel Washington and the queen Halle Berry and Philip Lim Neeson. And there's this meeting on this dusty road, and this guy who's not a Christian, he's been to Jerusalem perhaps for a festival, and he's got a copy of the scroll of Isaiah written 750 years before Jesus. And as he's reading this scroll, Philip meets him, and so they have an exchange. And the story turns on three particular questions. First question is, hey, do you know what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, no, how can I unless someone guides me? And you see, like, the beautiful gift of not only having a Bible, but having someone teach you the Bible. How can I unless someone guides? And then the third question is, to whom is this prophet speaking? Is he speaking about a nation? Is he speaking about himself? And Philip tells us the clue, really the clue to the whole Bible. And that is that this prophet, Isaiah, is writing about the Christ. And beginning from Isaiah 53, he tells him the whole good news about this Messiah. So what I want to do today in the spirit of Philip is try to guide you through Isaiah 53. If you're not a Christian like that Ethiopian eunuch, we're glad you're here. I at least would hope by the end of the message you understand what we believe. Whether you believe it or not, you would at least have a good understanding of it. If you are a Christian, I pray that you would rejoice today in all that we have in Christ and all the grace that is in Christ. And so let's pause for just a brief prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we jump into Isaiah 53. And Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. I've been complaining about the weather over the last few weeks. As you guys know, it's been a long winter. This week, though, was majestic, wasn't it? I had dinner outside every day. We did some landscaping, and it was just gorgeous this week. At one point, I saw these majestic birds flying over our head as we were spreading mulch in our yard, me and the kids. And I assume all birds are eagles because those are my favorite birds. And so I was like, it's eagles. And, you know, get the phone, let's take a picture. And they're, no, Papa, they're hawks. And I'm like, no, they're eagles. Look at those eagles. Just a beautiful week to enjoy God's creation. And I hope you got to enjoy some of God's creation as well. You've probably had a friend, maybe, you know, non-Christian friend, who would at least admit when you look at the beauty of nature, you have to conclude that there's some sort of God. Perhaps you've been told, as I've been told, no one can tell me there's no God. Just look at this. Now, that statement is an accurate statement, but that statement is not a statement about real Christian faith, real saving faith. But what it is, it's a true statement about an individual reading the signs of general revelation. John Stott has said that God has given us two Bibles, one in creation and one in Scripture. And we learn a lot from the Bible of creation. We can learn a lot about the nature of God. We learn that he's powerful. We learn that he's beautiful. We learn that he is orderly, that he is creative. But this Bible in creation, this general revelation, doesn't answer the ultimate questions in life. You can look at creation and you don't get the answer to what's the purpose of life. You don't get the answer to what about what happens after we die. You don't get questions about eternity. You don't get the questions about what do I do with this guilt I feel. You don't get answers to the question of what do I do about this lack of peace? What do I do with this awful sense of accountability to this deity that I have? And that's why we have specific revelation in the Bible. The Bible gives us the ultimate answers. Now, the question is, what is this big book all about? What is this big book all about? And you got the answer right, baby. She said, Jesus. It's always Jesus, right? I appreciate you talking back. I've been working on this crowd for a long time, trying to get them to talk back to me. Okay, you stay right there. What is this book about? This is the message of the Bible, that God has acted to redeem fallen humanity through the atoning work of Jesus. God has acted to redeem fallen. In other words, the Bible is a book about salvation. It's a book about redemption. The Bible doesn't answer every question under the sun. It doesn't intend to. That's not the purpose of the author. You don't critique an author for something that's not his thesis, right? You look, what's your purpose, man? The purpose is to tell us about God redeeming fallen humanity through the atoning work of Jesus. If you like to imagine it, imagine two isosceles triangles pointing towards each other with their points touching. Or if that doesn't help, imagine a bow tie. And some of you are wearing one right now. The Bible's like a bow tie in that it starts really broadly with the nation of Israel. And the as you move toward the page of the New Testament, Israel gets more unfaithful and unfaithful and unfaithful until you have one Israelite who is faithful. Jesus does what Israel cannot do, what we cannot do, in perfectly fulfilling God's law. And he even makes statements like John 15 saying, I am the true vine. Israel was a vine, but they're unfaithful. I'm the true vine. I'm the single vine. The story of the Bible gets all the way down to one solitary guy. And then as Jesus lives, dies, rises from the dead, all who are now in him from all the nations of the earth eventually get to a point in Revelation where we say no man can number them. And so from this one man, the whole story projects outward where all the nations of the earth are blessed in him. And at that meeting point, that touching point is the cross. The whole Bible pivots on one weekend outside of Jerusalem. One weekend. And Isaiah 53 is written 750 years before that to tell us about that particular weekend. It tells us the story of this lamb. The Bible has a story about a lamb. Genesis 22, Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac's question is, where's the lamb, Dad? I see we've got the wood. I know we're going to make a sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And before Abraham can even lay a finger on his son, God provides a substitute. Book of Exodus, it's a Passover lamb that covers the people from judgment. Book of Leviticus, it's the Day of Atonement, in which all of the people's guilt and sin was transferred to the head of another who was then released into the wilderness, symbolizing the forgiveness of their sins. This lamb story unfolds till you get to Isaiah 53 when Isaiah says there's gonna come a person who's gonna be like that lamb. He comes on the scene in Jesus. John the Baptist sees him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He does what no human or no animal could do. And then as a result, at the very end of the Bible in Revelation, we read about the people saying, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And it's from this chapter that Philip begins to teach this Ethiopian eunuch this whole storyline of redemption. The atonement of Jesus is the center of gravity in God's book of special revelation. It's where it all centers. Now, this may not have been the message you heard as a kid or that you've heard presently. You go to a church, what do you hear? For many, the central message is something like this. Don't have sex and invite a friend. That's the message. When you bring your friends, we'll tell them not to have sex. Sound good? Go team. That ain't working, man. And that's not the central message. Now, that central message will have an effect on how you view sex, and it should make you want to invite friends, but that's not the central message. The atonement is the center of gravity in God's book of special revelation. And so here's Isaiah now. Some 85 times this chapter is alluded to or quoted in the New Testament. That's how important the New Testament authors think this passage is. And it is arranged in poetic beauty. It's not just thrown together. I have a picture of how this is put together. This is what we call a chiastic structure where the top line and the bottom line go together. There are five stanzas in this song, five stanzas. Stanza 1 and 5 have the same theme. Stanza 2 and 4 have the same theme. And all of it is projecting toward the middle where the emphasis lies. The emphasis on the song is on the substitution of Jesus. The substitution of Jesus is at the heart of this song. It's at the heart of the Bible. It's at the heart of our faith. And so what I like to do is simply walk through these 5 stanzas with you, which are sort of like a picture frame, giving us the picture in the middle of the atonement of Christ. And that atonement, of course, is not complete apart from the resurrection, which we celebrate today. So Isaiah 53 gives us, in other words, Good Friday and Sunday morning. So let's have a look at it. The servant's exaltation. The first thing to see in these first 3 verses of the first stanza is we shouldn't pity Jesus. We should worship him. He begins with, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Now this is sometimes translated prosper. My servant shall prosper. What he's saying is that Jesus will be successful. Jesus will be successful in his work of atonement. Successful in that the Hebrew writers would often put wisdom and prosperity together. And that's why there's some ambiguity on how we ought to say it. But the point is simply this, that Jesus will complete his work. Before a word is mentioned about the sufferings of Jesus, Isaiah wants us to know that the plan cannot fail. Jesus will succeed in his mission. It's a done deal. 750 years before it happens, Isaiah's like, that's what's up. Boom, my servant will succeed. Now, if you're playing poker and you have a royal flush, you can relax. Right? Now, I know none of you play poker. If you've played poker before and you have a royal flush, that's the best hand, by the way, for those of you who didn't play cards. You can chill, man, because you're gonna win. And in the gospel, we have a royal flush. You can relax. You are holding a life, death, resurrection, ascension, return in your hand. Royal. You're good. Now, it's hard to keep a poker face with that good news, isn't it? It's hard just to sit there as if you're not holding a royal flush. But our greatest problem is solved. We're going to win because we're in Christ. He's telling us ahead of time here that he will act wisely. He will succeed. He will prosper. He will win. And because of that, next phrase, he will be high and lifted up and exalted. 3 words to display his exaltation. So before we even read about the cross, we read about the fact that he's going to be exalted. It's like the resurrection is mentioned first. The ascension is first before you get to the cross, because we know the king can't lose. Before we get there, though, we now go through the valley of this cross work of Jesus. Verse 14, as many as were astonished at you. It couldn't be translated horrified by you. Horrified or astonished by what? His appearance would be so marred beyond human semblance. This is speaking about the cross of Jesus. Psalm 22 and other places allude to how when you looked at Jesus, it was hard to even see a human being. He would be so marred. He would be so torn apart. The people would even mock him and say, look at this King of the Jews. Why don't you come down from the cross? And today we're Christians today, not because he came down, but because he stayed up. He's marred beyond human semblance for us. He looks totally impure, and yet he's totally purifying his bride as he's staying on that cross. So this is how the plan's going to work. This one who's going to be exalted, verse 13, will be marred beyond human semblance. Now, if you were told, if you're an investor, this is the business plan. You want to invest in this? This guy's going to save the world, and he's going to be so destroyed physically. It didn't even look like a human. But it's a good investment. He is dehumanized so that we can be fully human. That's how it starts. Verse 15, he will incite awe. He will incite awe from his people. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Now that could be the right word. It also is translated, you might see in a footnote there, startle many nations. I think because of the parallelism with verse 14, it is better translated startle. He will shock, in other words. He will bring about awe, and that's also indicated by the very next phrase. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Now, what does this mean? For some, Jesus brings about awe when you hear the gospel and believe. It's true. For others, they will shut their mouths when they see him. Those that have talked smack to Jesus their whole lives, refusing to bend the knee to him, we're told in Revelation 6, will pray, Father, throw the rocks on us. We don't want to face him. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. But others will be in awe of his grace and mercy and salvation and believe. These are the same verses that Paul quotes in Romans 15, 21, as he's talking about wanting to take the gospel where it has not been preached. And he says in that passage, these verses, for that which has not been told of them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. People will hear it and they will be in awe of it. And so, my friends, the first three verses just pose the question, what incites awe in you? What brings about a sense of humility and amazement, astonishment, and joy? Talk radio, political election, technology. What do you get up to? What do you get up about? Video games, Final Four, God help us. Christ should be central in our affections. There's no one like him. The cross of Jesus should leave us in speechless wonder. That's how it begins. Second stanza, the servant's rejection. He is rejected. Isaiah has a question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And he doesn't imagine a lot of hands going up in the air. Who has believed? Hands. All I see is hand. He sees no hands. No one's believed. What are we trying to believe? What are we supposed to believe? Next phrase. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a metaphor for God's salvation. That's a great picture of salvation. The mighty arm. We got some guys with big arms in this church, like Deuce. Just get jealous just looking at the guy. It's just unfair. But I'm beefing up a bit here. And this arm of the Lord, it's mentioned up in 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the nations of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah says, we preach this message about the power of God into salvation, and nobody believed it. We've rejected him. And why have they rejected him? Well, glad you ask. He gives three or four reasons. First, he says, Jesus had the wrong background. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant. In other words, Jesus was totally looked insignificant. Like a little twig to be cut away and thrown into a fire. He had the wrong background. Born in a stable. Grew up in Nazareth. Blue collar, son of a carpenter. People questioned his birth. Had a poor man's job. Yet Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:6-7 that he's the Prince of Peace. That of his kingdom there will be no end. And you're looking at this guy and you're like, really? Think about all the questions that was asked about Jesus. They ask, is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In John 7, his own brothers didn't even believe. And then Jesus goes to his hometown to preach in Luke 4, and they want to throw him off of a cliff. Not a book contract. Throw him off a cliff. He's rejected by the people that should have loved him. The people that should have welcomed him. He's rejected. And then Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with the guy. And they say, he says, here's your king. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. Give us a Roman king. These Jewish people that have been told these passages of scripture, he's utterly rejected. They say, let his blood be upon us and our children. He had the wrong image. Next part of verse 52, no former majesty that we should look at him. We're told in our culture that image is everything. There used to be a commercial with Andre Agassi, the tennis player, as he wore his mullet, saying, image is everything. That ought to be a lesson to all of us, okay? It's amazing God saved anybody in the 80s and the 90s. What grace. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus was not King Saul. They looked at Saul. Saul's like modern day quarterback, senior class president, big triceps. Jesus has nothing here that we should look at, no beauty that we should desire him. That ought to encourage some of you. Encourages me. Like a lot of the Christian heroes today, they're not models, okay? Now, if you are, you could be a model and be a Christian. Don't get me wrong. Please don't hear that. But I doubt Calvin Klein will ever offer John Piper, contract. The model, long johns or tank tops, it's probably not going to happen. But Piper's done pretty well. I doubt the last name. Maybe he's about to start Insanity, but you know, be encouraged, my friends. Image is not everything. It's really not everything. And look at Jesus and they're like, oh, he's too humble. He's too meek. He's too gentle. He's too normal. He's too ordinary. Paul says Greeks look for wisdom, a syllogism to wow you. Jews look for miracles. We preach Christ crucified. Folly to some, the power of God to others. God has taken the wisdom of the world and turned it up on its head. Said your salvation is in the one no one is looking at. Then he says he has the wrong personality. Verse 3, he's despised. That word literally means they lifted their head and pulled back. They just stuck their nose in the air, pulled back from Jesus, scoffed at him. He's despised. He's rejected. He is a man of sorrows. What does this mean? This doesn't mean Jesus never laughed. It doesn't mean he didn't have a personality. We know he did. We just went through a series called Friend of Sinners. Jesus was a welcome guest at parties. They called him a drunkard and a glutton. He knew how to have a good time. But he's a man of sorrows. Why is he a man of sorrows? He's a man of sorrows because Jesus is perfectly holy and he has perfect knowledge. And he knows the ramifications of sin. He knows the results of sin is death and sickness. And so he can look at his friend Lazarus' tomb and weep. And he, and also in that text says, is angry. He's angry at the consequences of sin. Jesus, in other words, walked around on earth all the time and he knew he was more sensitive to sin and its effects than anyone. And so he's wearing that. He's walking with that. It's sort of the feeling you would feel if you saw a child being abused or if you saw a man destroy his life over pornography or if you see a person's life wrecked over alcoholism or a friend die in front of you. Jesus felt that, took that, walked in that. He's acquainted with grief. That word could be translated disease. If you have a disease, a chronic illness, you have one that understands. Any problem we've had, that's what verse 3 is saying. We have a sympathetic Savior. He is a man of sorrows. You can pour out your sorrow to the man of sorrows. He understands sorrow. And as a result, verse 4, we did not esteem him. We did not account him as anything. That's an accounting term. We added it all up and we said, nah. Ain't nobody got time for that. We rejected him. Utter rejection. Now, so far, as we see, the story of Jesus is quite scandalous. Next, he's going to be crucified. And people will tell us today, hey, you guys, you can't preach that today. It won't work. You need to clean up the gospel. You need to domesticate the gospel. You don't need to tell all of the gospel. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? When you empty the gospel of its foolishness, you empty the gospel of its power. It is precisely the foolishness, which is what Paul calls it, that brings the power. So don't strip the guts out of the gospel. Simply declare it. Some will scoff at it, and some will embrace it, and they're going to gather in a room and sing about it. Right? Now, my friend, let me just ask you a question. Have you ever been rejected by someone who should have loved you? Is there any worse feeling in the world? Maybe you're a child, been rejected by parents, or a parent rejected by your child. Maybe you've been engaged, and the person rejected you. Maybe you've been married. Ever been rejected by someone who should have loved you? You have one here who can sympathize. These people should have loved him. They should have welcomed him. Like they should have welcomed Stephen, who was martyred, and they rejected him. The Bible is not immune to that feeling. Our Savior entered into human suffering. He knows what rejection is like. Look to him in those moments. Third part of the stanza here is right in the heart of it again, the substitution of Jesus. And we read about the atonement. Atonement is a big word. What does atonement mean? To put it simply, it means at one. At one-ment, atonement. The bringing together of two parties. We call it in the New Testament, reconciliation often. So how does Jesus bring atonement? And why do we need atonement? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Verses 4-6 tell us about our human condition. This is a real description of humanity. He's borne our griefs, our sorrows. Verse 6, he's wounded for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed, implying we're sick. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is the nature of human beings. It's not a very flattering picture, but it's an accurate picture. We want to do it our own way. We have violated God's law, and like sin, it's like, or like sickness, sin leads to misery and death. Have you ever heard a person say, I just want to work with people when I grow up? Or I like a job where I can work with people. You kind of want to take them to Isaiah 53. Say, really? Have you ever talked to someone who works with people? Like a social worker, or a union leader, or a coach, or a mom? Just ask the moms how glorious it is to work with people. They will tell you that people are foolish. That sheep is actually an accurate metaphor of human beings. We want to go our own way. We give God half a peace sign and we do our own thing. We're evil. Now, culture will tell us, you guys, your picture of humanity is thoroughly exaggerated and morbid. And they will give us solutions like, we need just more education, more psychological adjustment. We need more medicine. We need more equality. And while all of those things have their place, they do not deal with the fundamental problem of humanity, namely our sin. We need something else, and we have it. Just notice the pronouns. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. Jesus got what we deserved to bring us at one with God. In Rembrandt's painting, The Raising of the Cross, it's a beautiful picture where he paints himself at the spot where Jesus is crucified, putting himself there as if to say he is guilty. As if to say he should be there, and yes. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus has traded places with transgressors. He's traded places with those that have committed iniquity. He has traded places with those who are sick with sin, and he's took all of it upon himself. He is the sin bearer, not just a sin bearer, though a suffering sin bearer. This text is pointing out the incredible severity of Jesus' sufferings. Even after his resurrection, it's his sufferings that were identity markers. Even in Revelation, as we see him there, exalted, he looks as though, as one who had been slain. His sufferings were severe. They were diverse in that they included physical sufferings and mental sufferings of being betrayed and forsaken. But internally, the suffering that Jesus took, the most intense, was that feeling of abandonment as he was removed from every presence of grace from his Father. He experienced literally hell instead of us. He experienced what everyone will experience who do not look to him for salvation. Removal from every expression of the Father's grace. But you don't have to face that. You can look to another. We have already died. We have already been judged. We've already been buried. We've already rose. He is our ultimate substitute. He is the vicarious substitute. So my friends, be united with him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the beauty of the pronouns. It's all about the pronouns. I want to wrap that. It's all about the benefits of the atonement. What does the atonement bring? Peace and healing. Peace, shalom, wholeness. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's what the atonement brought. Perfect shalom and healing. He's brought healing. And not a physical healing in its life. We will all die. We are all dying. But he has reversed the curse to bring ultimate healing to all of us. I was watching the great theological show this week, Blacklist. And in Blacklist, a recent episode was called The Longevity Initiative. Maybe some of you watched The Longevity Initiative. It's about a guy who abducts disabled patients. Not a very good show. for immortality experiments. And his idea was, hey, if I could just inject jellyfish cells into people's brains, then maybe it will reverse the aging process, since that apparently happens to jellyfish. I don't know. Well, it didn't work, and the guy was evil. So we need a better solution. How can you live forever? That was the question in this television program, which illustrates how people in all the world have this question. We want to find Never Never Land. We want to find the fountain of youth. How can we reverse the aging process? How about a resurrection? How about a resurrection? How about if you're in Christ, you won't die? Well, you'll die briefly, but you'll live forever. All who are in him will be raised. Now, verse 6 also shows us a different aspect of the atonement, namely the sovereign love of God in the atonement. We've already seen sin, that's in verse 6. We've also already seen substitution in verse 6, but now we are introduced to a different concept. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who laid the iniquity upon Jesus? Here we see the triune God at work, the love of God. So the atonement's not just a transaction. It's the character of God's love on display as well. It is love being poured out to us through the Son, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, that the Father has laid the blame. It's like he's pointed the finger that was due us, and he's put it on another. The Lord laid upon him. So you see here the wickedness of sin in this text. You see the certainty of condemnation for those who don't look to Jesus. But you also see the greatness of God's love. That you, as a guilty person, are loved in Christ. That love is flowing to you. I love how Ray Ortland writes this when he says, his blood flows out toward a woman who has shamed herself into a desperate craving to be loved. His blood washes her shame clean off. Then that shame flows back to the cross where it shames Jesus and is no longer her burden to bear. His blood flows out toward a man held in bondage to lust. He has discovered too late that there is no comfort there, only emptiness and self-hatred. But the blood of Jesus flows out to that man, cleanses him entirely, and takes that painful wrong back to the cross where Jesus suffers for it as his own wrong, freeing that man forever. The blood of Jesus is flowing out to sinners of all kinds, taking from them their guilt, their shame, their loss, their tears, and despair, and giving them a whole new life. Jesus is saying to you right now, I don't want you to bear your burden one moment longer. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you. We are all like stupid sheep wandering off from him through our own futile self-remedies and self-righteous excuses. Who can deny it? But look what God has done. God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Believe it and trust your guilt to him. He can't bear it and survive, but he's still willing to bear it. So I asked you a question previously. Have you ever been rejected by someone who should have loved you? These three verses pose a different question. Have you ever been loved by someone who should have rejected you? That's the gospel. He should have rejected us. And what has he given us? Love. Greater love doesn't exist. Greater news doesn't exist. God loves us not just partially, half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. He's displayed that love at the cross. The servant's rejection continues in verses 7 to 9 as the main events of Good Friday unfold. The first thing we're told about is the violent oppression of Jesus and how he endures it in silent submission. Love is displayed in his silence. By oppression, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. These events, my friends, took place just before the cross. Let me remind you of them. Jesus, hours before his death, washes his disciples' feet. He takes the Passover meal with them. He excuses Judas. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He then provides the most intimate and intense instruction he's ever given them in John 14 to 16. After beating him so badly, after he has betrayed with a kiss, he cannot carry his beam to the cross. His appearance is so disfigured from the scourging and the whips and the fist, and this is simply the beginning of the atonement. And Isaiah says, in all of this, he was silent. as he has fallen to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with the Father, is there another way? The Father is silent. For God so loved the world that he was silent when the Son asked for an alternative to the cross. And Jesus, like a lamb, submissively is oppressed, afflicted, crucified. But he says in John 10, you're not taking my life. I'm laying it down. I'm not a pathetic victim. I'm winning a people through this submissive obedience. Violent oppression and silent submission. Verse 8 then talks about how he endured total injustice in complete disregard. Total injustice. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was carried off into the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who even brought up Isaiah 53? Nobody. It's one thing to endure injustice. It's another thing for no one to even care you're enduring injustice. And Jesus got the full brunt of it. The greatest injustice ever. The perfectly innocent man. Verse 9, he faces public humiliation in innocence. Verse 9, and though he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, totally innocent, yet he is enduring public humiliation, or at least so they think. At verse 9 is mysterious because the last act of degradation was to throw the body into a common grave. You don't even get your own grave, something respectable. No, you're just thrown into the grave with the wicked. That was the plan, for Jesus to be thrown in with the wicked. But Isaiah says, wait, I thought it was with the wicked. No, it's with a rich man. How does that happen? Well, you know the story of Joseph of Arimathea. He had a brand new grave, never been used before. Pilate remarkably grants his request and gives the body of Jesus to this man, who then puts Jesus's body in this unused tomb, which eventually becomes one of the greatest proofs for the resurrection, because he's not there. He's gone. Isaiah, in other words, gives us a bit of a clue as to what he's about to say next. Oh, there's a little mystery around this tomb business, he's saying. It's Friday, it's Saturday, verse 11, Sunday. Exaltation of Jesus. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. I skipped verse 10, sorry. Yet it was with the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. We see here, first of all, again, the primary cause of the atonement, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of his soul, the will of the Lord to crush him. The Jews were responsible. The Romans were responsible. Pontius Pilate was responsible. Judas was responsible. Ultimately, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the sovereign plan of God. It was not as though the Father had some sadistic delight in this, but he did delight in the fact that this would bring about redemption. It was the will of God. Jesus, in other words, was not coerced. He was a willing substitute, fulfilling the sovereign plan of God. And then you see the victory of this atonement in verse 10, second part of verse 10. You know, Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross with the joy set before him. Well, what was set before this suffering servant? What was the joy? Well, you see a few things here. That Jesus would win a people for himself. That he will make an offering for guilt and he shall see his offspring. That's you and I. He's redeeming a people, seed, fruit, seed, tree. Revelation, nobody can count them. He has an offspring. But notice this beautiful picture also in verse 10, that Jesus inaugurates a pattern of resurrection. He just doesn't have an offspring. He will see his offspring. You and I, who are offsprings of the cross and resurrection, will see him. Just as Stephen saw him at the right hand of the Father, we're going to see him. John tells us in 1 John 3 that we are his children. We who once were like sheep wandering away are now his children, and we will see him as he is. The visio Dei, the vision of God, is this compelling motivation for the Christian. That Jesus is going to see his offspring and we're going to see him. John tells us at the end of the Bible, man, what that might be like as he sees the risen Savior. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's not a little twig now. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. John saw him. The disciples on that first resurrection morning saw him. And now we are told that all who are in him will see him. The cross, the resurrection, tied together, Jesus gets what he pays for. The Father's exclamation point on the Son's, it is finished, the resurrection. It's Friday, but there's a Sunday. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the first fruits of many to follow. Our resurrection as secure as his. Paul says in that same chapter, Christ was raised according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Which Old Testament scriptures? Well, a few of these. This is part of the plan. He will see an offspring. Now, for some of us, we've heard this our whole lives. But some of you are going to nations where they haven't heard this. Our team from China just got back. We Skyped in with Nate last week, and he had to tell us, the first thing he wanted to tell us is this story of teaching 600 kids about Easter who had never heard the story of Jesus. The Cardonas ministering among an unreached people group. And Nate up there drawing on a chalkboard with the rest of the team, being assisted by the rest of the team, being helped and clarified by the rest of the team, is up there teaching the Easter story to these 600 little kids. And he says he was going on in detail about the sufferings, the beatings, and these kids leaning into it, and that Jesus was killed. And then he gets to the part where he says, but Jesus got up on Sunday. Says there was an audible gasp by the kids in the room. This is true. He kept saying, is this a true story or false story? True story. True story or false story? True story. It is a true story. Now the problem is we don't gasp anymore. But let's not let it get old. This is the greatest news in all the world. We're gonna see him. Jesus has an offspring. Jesus has fulfilled the Father's plan. And notice in verse 11, Jesus is satisfied. In other words, he doesn't regret his work at all. Those of you who do, you know, work and you get finished with a project, the more important the project, the deeper the satisfaction, right? Most important work, fully satisfied with it. Totally finished. It is finished. Jesus sees his work and is satisfied. God is happy with his work of atonement. And then verse 12, last couple phrases here, that Jesus, through this atonement, not only won this people for himself, not only inaugurates a pattern of resurrection, but he will share the spoils of victory with his people. Verse 12, he says he's gonna divide the spoil with the strong. This is battlefield language, how an emperor would convey delight by giving the general the spoils of victory to disperse among his people. Ephesians 4:8 says that when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men. Isaiah 750 years before that is already seeing this take place, that we are recipients of Jesus's victory. We share the spoils today like the presence of his spirit in us. We're sharing in resurrection spoils. And we haven't tasted the best of them yet. For all of eternity, we will share in the spoils of Jesus's victory. So in other words, the atonement is the fountainhead for all blessings that we enjoy today. It all flows to us from this. Great weekend. Finally, we see at the end of verse 12 that Jesus reigns and intercedes for his people. He pours out his soul to death. He's numbered with the transgression, yet he takes the place of many and he makes intercession for transgressions. This is the picture of what Jesus is doing now at the Father's right hand, but Jesus was always the interceder. While on earth, he looks to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. At the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. And now he's at the Father's right hand, interceding. And our coming to glory is a result of Jesus's intercession. His intercession is securing our acceptance with the Father. And so when Paul is talking about human suffering in this life in Romans 8, he talks about the exaltation of Jesus, how he's at the Father's right hand, and it leads into a worship celebration. This is what the apostle says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. 750 years beforehand, Isaiah is pointing us to these realities. You can trust God's word. Nothing can separate you if you're in him from his love. And we were told in Acts 8 that these are the things that Philip taught this Ethiopian. And in Isaiah 53, you get a true view of Jesus. He is the one who was rejected, who should have been loved. He is the perfectly innocent one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the reigning, interceding King. We get a true view of ourselves. And we get a true view of Christianity. That God takes the crushing burden off of us and he places it upon another. The gospel is not, I'm going to give you a bunch of to-dos. It's, I'm going to give you a person. It's about what he's done in behalf of you, instead of you. And if you don't, and you will say like Cain one day, I'm afraid, my punishment is greater than I can bear. But you can transfer all your guilt to the head of another and find full atonement, perfect at-one-ment in this substitute. If you're an unbeliever, you look to the cross and this is what you hear. I love guilty people. He should have rejected us. He loves us. The question is, will you trade your guilt for his righteousness? Or will you try your own remedies? Why not look to this one? In Acts 8, the last question was, what prevents me from being baptized? This guy believed, and you can believe. What's preventing you from believing? We'd love to talk to you about what it means to place your faith in this one. If you're a Christian, we should party like it's 1999, man. It's on like Donkey Kong. Jesus has won it. He's won it, and we are in his victory. Our greatest problem has already been solved. Rest and rejoice. You've got a royal flush. And tell everybody about it. What a Savior. Father, we bless you. We should have been rejected, not him. We have been loved instead. With an everlasting love, a secure love, not rooted in myth, but in history. Father, today, like every day, may the bodily resurrection of Jesus put all things in proper perspective. Because there's an empty tomb in the Middle East and an occupied throne in heaven, we have life worth living and a death worth dying. Fill our hearts afresh with adoration to this King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.